Why does religion make such a mess of the world? Because it does, and we're not always entirely sure why. And those of us who, though we might not like the label religious, those of us who are seen by our perhaps non-Christian friends would wonder what on earth we're doing with our time. Taking on a religious worldview, which happens to be the Christian faith, doing religious activities like reading our Bibles, praying, singing, having meetings like this, when, of course, they're right to believe people like us have made a mess of the world. Why has religion made a mess of the world? Such a mess. We want to acknowledge first off, don't we? And really there are 3 points I want to make tonight. Great surprise. Firstly, religion is a messy business. It's a messy business, and it is a bloody one too. I'm allowed to say that word. You'll understand the context. Religion can be quite literally brutal and brutalizing. Last year, we were remembering the partition of India. 70 years on? Yeah, 1947. The partition of India into the countries now of India and then the newly created state of Pakistan. And that partition, as much as considerable time was given to the announcement of the day in which partition would take place, many, many millions were unprepared for it, and obviously many millions bitterly opposed to it. Amongst the many things that partition was seeking to do was effectively create a homeland, a clearly defined homeland for Muslim people, and more of a homeland for those of a different religious persuasion, primarily Hindus, but Sikhs also. But when that partition came, that August night, 1947, I think the numbers are 5 million Hindus were in the newly created Pakistan, 10 million Muslims south of that divide. And the TV program I saw last year showed the incredible brutality, the retribution, the discrimination, the arson attacks, the murder, which happened from different religious adherents, Hindus, Muslims, and some Sikhs too, against one another. Old scores were being settled. People were being run out of their villages, towns and cities. And new reasons were found to persecute and maim and steal and kill. And many of those drivers were religious in origin. You would think, you would hope that religion would make people kinder. But often it seems to make them crueler. And very proud of their cruelty towards those who aren't their co-religionists. I've been risky. I've happened to choose, because there are many examples, I've happened to choose an example which doesn't involve those who identify as Christians. We could turn to many parts of the world where we have seen great hatred between those who profess to be Christian. Those of us who grew up looking across the water to Northern Ireland saw unspeakable atrocities committed by both sides of a religious Christian divide. And some of us know the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, the place where a Christian church was built many centuries ago, allegedly on the site of the tomb of Christ, or near enough. You may or may not know that church building is physically segregated into different, almost different slices of the pie, each of them being the possession of a major Christian movement or denomination. There are always hostilities and rivalries between them, sometimes breaking out into physical fights, as each Christian movement, wing of the wider church, is sometimes bickering, occasionally fighting for its territory, its rights, its identity. And we just hear that and we just want to walk away, don't we? Surely if we were all secular, if we all embraced humanist convictions, surely the world wouldn't be such a mess. And we are now entering the second, what we might say, the second secular century in the West, where the Christian church has decisively been pushed aside. It had centre stage in the way society has been structured and conducted itself, but now it's in the wings. So surely now we've got rid of that ghost in the machine. Society is going to be happier, more tolerant, more inclusive, kinder, gentler. Except it doesn't feel that way, does it, in Western Europe? People are shouting loudly for their rights, protesting for their rights. And those who don't sign up to the majority view of secularist humanism, maybe people like you, if you count yourself religious, you find yourself increasingly unwelcome in sharing your views and inhibited in leading your chosen lifestyle, living according to your convictions. So religion has made a great mess of the world, and in many places continues to do that. I could have talked about fatwas or jihads, the Crusades, intolerance in all sorts of different places. But as we start, I wonder if our friends who are secular, who say there's no God, we must live according to our conscience, I wonder if they're making the world the kinder, fairer, more caring place they're seeking to make it. I want us to look particularly tonight, as we explore this, at a conversation essentially between two people. We hear a couple of other voices. But here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man of strong and settled religious convictions, meeting somebody from a different place with different convictions. And I want us to see how they speak across this seemingly huge divide with a background of incredible conflict, often physical and bloody, between their two faith systems and communities. And can this conversation afford us any insights into the nature of religion and the place of Jesus and Jesus' message and his message for his followers in the world then and in the world today? So if you would come with me, please, into John's Gospel. I want to read an excerpt from John chapter 4. I'll be reading another bit a little bit later on, but I want to start by reading John chapter 4, verse 4. That's on page 1066. And read through to verse 26. I'll read through fairly briskly, but we'll slow down as I make some observations on this exchange. So John chapter 4 and verse 4. The he in verse 4 is Jesus. Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Joseph's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was on the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you said you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. But when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." So what can this conversation, this exchange, help us by way of insights into this question? Why does religion make such a mess of the world? And is Jesus Christ just contributing to that mess? And that misery and brutality in his establishment of a worldwide group of followers, the Christian church? Well, religion is a messy business. And Jesus had to live with that mess because the Samaritans and the Jews, to say they weren't friendly would be a ridiculous understatement. Their recent history was one of massive and open conflict. The Samaritans were this sort of branch expression of the Jews and Jewish faith. But as the centuries went on, their faith system, their worldview, their religion looked nothing like the worldview and the religion which Jesus and his followers in the first century had. There was huge hostility between the two different communities. They were sworn enemies. And to read the history of the centuries, either side of the coming of Jesus, is to see often fights, bloodshed, and I guess in modern parlance, terrorist attacks from the one community on the other. So when John says Jesus, verse 4, had to go through Samaria, the first century readers are saying, no, he didn't. Nobody has to go through Samaria. I was in a city, not this city, on Friday night. And at the end of the street where I went to listen to a talk, there was what used to be a strip club. Now imagine I had to get to the other side of that building. And I say to one of you, yeah, well, to get to that building on Friday, I had to go through a strip club. You would be shocked. You would be, hopefully, disgusted. You'd think, no, you didn't. You could go round it. Now, this is a considerably bigger detour, but if Jesus is going down to the territory of Judea, like every good Jew, he wouldn't even get the dust of Samaritan soil on his feet. He would go all the way round as a service to God. Why is Jesus being so provocative? This looks very provocative, almost like Jesus wants to cause some kind of conflict. The disciples are surprised and confused. Jesus doesn't want to gather a crowd and to raise problems. This is not sectarian provocation. He wants to meet somebody. He wants to meet somebody from the other side of the religious divide. And actually he wants to meet somebody not separated just by religion, but he wants to meet somebody who could not be more different in some senses from Jesus and from Jesus' disciples. He meets a woman, a Samaritan woman. She's going out in the sixth hour. That is in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest, where nobody ever goes out to draw water. You do it late at night, early in the morning. And for the women, this was often a woman's work. It was tedious, it was mundane, it was everyday work. They would go together because there might be some safety from potential threat and attack. But they could just while away the tedium of walking to the well and coming back by chatting together. She's on her own in the middle of the day. It's a picture of exclusion. She's excluded. She's not comfortable in company. Maybe she's tried, but company does not want her. And reading between the lines, I wonder if it is to do with the kind of lifestyle and past that she has had. Because Jesus says, to go right down to verse 16, go call your husband, let's chat together. Go and get your fella. She says, verse 17, I have no husband. And he says, well, I've known all along. And you can imagine, well, you can't, can you? The expression on her face, because her eyes and her head would go down to the floor very quickly, as Jesus says to her, bewilderment and terror, you've had five husbands. And the guy you're living with isn't your husband now. And I guess the floor falls away. She's shocked, embarrassed, uncomfortable, and left wondering, how did he know this? Who is this Jew who would break all social conventions, talking to a woman he's not married to, talking to a perfect stranger, talking to a Samaritan, and knowing that she's on fella number six and they're just living together? And by the way, nobody did just live together in that culture. Even now, there might be just the beginning of a challenge to our thinking. If you're nervous that following Jesus Christ is going to make you narrow-minded, partisan, intolerant, well, you're not going to be very much like the man you profess to follow, are you? Because there's not very much in this conversation which seems intolerant, dismissive. Here's not a man hiding in his religious ghetto, throwing rocks at somebody different. He says hard words to her. But there is a purpose in uncomfortably revealing the facts as he knows them to her. He's not excluding her, humiliating her. He's actually bringing her to himself, to a realization of who she is, to a realization of who he is, and of what his message is. So there's Jesus right in the heart of dangerous, occupied enemy territory, speaking to a lonely, vulnerable, maybe broken-hearted woman, saying, I don't know about you, but I've got some very good news. So religion is a messy business. Jesus has not come to add to the mess. He's not come to commission a church of many, many millions of people all across the world, say, go into the world and fight for your faith. Conquer, dominate, oppress, intimidate people into belief. Jesus says he is in the business of offering living water. We might say running water, but we're so used to turning on our taps, we don't see the wonder of that. I think that's what this woman heard. When Jesus said, remember, they're sitting at a well, he asks her for a drink again, he's breaking every social convention in doing that. And she is shocked, she is scandalized. How can you ask me for a drink? You're a man, I'm a woman. This is in a public place, this could look all wrong. And anyway, we're of the wrong tribe, we live in different ghettos. And Jesus says this thing which she didn't understand, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you what? Well, I'd say water on tap, but that's an anachronism. She wouldn't have understood it. But he would give you running, free, living, clean water. Well, at that, of course, she is intrigued and she's confused. You got no bucket, the well's deep, but where can you give this living water? The best, sir, we can manage is that as we draw the water, it's in memory of good old Father Jacob, because he gave us this well. So she's thinking on a fixed quantity of water. She's thinking on the familiar, but the necessary. And Jesus is really saying, I've got a whole different category. I've come into the world, verse 13, that everyone who drinks this water, well, they will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. It'll be quenching. It will be satisfying. It will be life-giving. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Just think about that image, because the more you think about it, it doesn't seem to work, does it? You drink water and it gushes back up out of you. But that's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? Jesus is saying to this woman, and I think by extension he's saying to us tonight, I've got resources to give you which you desperately need. And when you come to discover what I can give you, it's going to fill you. It's going to come out of you. It's going to transform you. Others will see it, experience it, and be refreshed by it. It will keep bubbling up, gushing up, a spring of water. And it gives what? It gives the very thing that people are deep down most thirsty for: significance, belonging, permanence, peace, joy, security. They're all the things which Jesus intends for us to get when he says eternal life. That's a shorthand for all those things. One of the most tragic mistakes that the Christian church has done with heaven is this: we've missold it as something boring and unimportant. And it's there if you want it. But if we learn as a Christian church to recapture what eternal life and heaven are: security, significance, meaning, satisfaction, peace, belonging, joy. Now we're getting closer to what heaven is, what eternal life is. And we're getting near the magnificence and the outrageous scale of what Jesus is offering. Just hold that thought and ask yourself, do I actually think the Christian faith is part of the problem in this world? And we quickly, I hope if we're realistic enough, have to say, yeah, Christians have got a lot to answer for. A lot historically. Our religious history is as muddy and as unpleasant as some of the other world faiths and world religions. And we look around churches today and see hypocrisy, lack of love. Plenty of words, very little action. Communities where there are perhaps vibrant, busy, noisy churches in them, but the communities aren't being changed. There's little love shared beyond the four walls of the church premises. And then we have to look sometimes within churches and say, how are we doing? Is a gathering of Christians, you know, a place as if living water is bubbling up? Or does it feel sometimes like putting a straw to a muddy puddle and going away rather sick and uncomfortable in your stomach? The uncomfortable truth for a lot of us who identify ourselves as Christians is we've not got very far in understanding what Jesus came to do or getting on ourselves with doing what he's told us to do. And we can make a horrible mess of our lives, our faith, our religion. But let's be careful that we don't lay the blame at Jesus' feet. The problem for many of us is not that we're taking Jesus so seriously and we end up upsetting and offending and failing to love people. It might be we're not taking him seriously enough. Our lives may be very religious, we're busy doing stuff, but maybe they're inadequately Christian. We're not trusting in Jesus as he would want us to. Our experience is too unfamiliar with this gift, he says, of life, his life, welling up within us. Because if you think about that kind of invitation, that kind of challenge, that kind of promise, it's not very comfortable, is it? We love to talk about wanting to change and grow and be different people, but when opportunity comes in life, most of us shrink back. We're either too resigned with or just too comfortable with us as we know ourselves. We don't want that kind of transformation. We don't want to be different. This woman is just like that. So verse 19, though we needn't spend too much time on it, she retreats into discussing religion. Jesus says an uncomfortable thing: I know where you've been, I know who you are. Oh, let's talk religion, because it's easy to talk about religion. And Jesus pushes on, speaking firmly and boldly, saying, actually, you Samaritans, you're nowhere near the truth. You've got to listen to us. And then again, she pushes him away. Oh yeah, well, verse 25, the Messiah's coming. One day somebody will come and he'll sort it all out. He'll answer all the questions. He'll usher in heaven. And Jesus is saying, I'm here and I am he. And you've got to listen to me. Because he's offering life. He's offering living water. And that observation leads us to the third and briefest point, that Jesus is both personal and public. Before I read this final couple of paragraphs, by that what I mean is this. The message of Jesus comes to us as individuals. It is a personal challenge, and it must transform us. Or either it's a fake, or our faith is fake. But equally, the message of Jesus is public. It must go out through the lives of those who claim to believe it. The world can call that intolerance, but the church gets that this is living water so precious and real that to keep it to ourselves would be selfish and mean. Let's pick up the action of verse 39. So this woman who seems to be isolated at the edge of her community and her culture, but Jesus has spoken to her. What's she doing next? She's sharing, she's speaking, she's going into that community. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That encounter's not recorded, but it clearly happened. And she's saying, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. 2 days in the life of Jesus, which I think would have been some of the most fascinating and exciting and maybe strangest days, if you and I could eavesdrop or go back in time and see them, would be these days. These proud, religious, stubborn men in this tight ghetto of a community where everybody outside it is an enemy. They invite this Jew into their midst because they're so stunned that this woman they've written off is saying, but he's not like anybody I know. He's read my life, and I don't know how he got that information. He's speaking of living water. When he speaks, something is happening in me. You've got to hear him. And they climb down from their pride and their hostility and their prejudice, and they invite this extraordinary man in, and they listen. And they come to their own conviction. In a sense, she becomes this tiny little prototype of every person who, through the centuries, including us tonight, is going to identify with Jesus as their teacher, as their master. In this, she grabs what he's saying, and as best as she understands it, she's saying, I want you to hear. I want you to listen to this man. I want you to discover what I'm discovering is true in him. She's getting that Jesus is personal. You've got to hear, you've got to hear. I'm trying to work this stuff out. We need to think and talk about this. She's not being intolerant. She's not imposing her beliefs. She's saying, listen, think. And she's getting the second aspect. This truth, which Jesus claims both to bring and to be, is public. It is for all people. And John subtly but powerfully is sowing that message in. And hear it on the lips of Samaritans. Verse 42, we know this man really is the saviour of the world. Not the saviour of his people, religious types, or just immoral people. He's not just her saviour, their saviour. He's everybody's saviour. So religion, it makes a real mess of the world, doesn't it? And Christians have a lot to be sad about and apologetic for as we look out be that down through the centuries or out across the world. But as we look at Jesus, there is nothing to apologize for. Nothing to be uncomfortable about other than his radical message. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, he really is the Savior that all people need. To take them from meeting a God they are not ready to meet in his perfection. And to transforming them by his rescue so that one day they do meet that God. Safe through their acceptance of Jesus. That's a message we don't apologize for, we're unembarrassed about. But we've got to bring that message to the world with gentleness and love and integrity. There is no room to be superior. There's no room to trick or to coerce or try to muscle people with arguments towards faith in Christ. The church will make a mess of the world when she plays with power and popularity. But where the church takes her Lord seriously, loves him passionately, is experiencing and enjoying his grace, and then is bringing his love in a way which serves others and serves them with his message, we're part of the solution. We're part of God's solution. We've come to share his peace, his life. And we pray that many with us might discover that what is in him is in nowhere else, and it's all that we need. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have come to discover, to believe, and to celebrate the truth. You are the Saviour of the world. Lord, whatever our stage in our faith journey, our prayer is that you would help us by your Spirit to grasp this message with more understanding, more clarity, more conviction, more joy, more confidence, that we might taste your living water, that we might have a new compassion for others around us, and always a confidence that you want to reach others. Use us this Christmas time where people are struggling and sad and overwhelmed and cynical. Use us, we pray, to share your love and your message. And this for your praise and your glory. Amen.